if you have a Bible, why don't you open to Matthew chapter 24. I'm excited. The next couple weeks are going to be some of my more favorite areas of Scripture because it's got a special place in my heart. It's what the Lord used to get my attention. You know, I wasn't always a believer. That shouldn't shock anybody. But sincerely, when September 11th happened, and I was in college around that area and knew folks who died in that, God began to get my attention. He brought to mind Revelation that I had learned in school in eighth grade. We had a Bible class. We had Revelation. I remember that catching my interest. But he brought me back to that. I started reading the Left Behind books. I started reading Revelation. And it wasn't until November 2003 that I actually gave my life to the Lord. But he used my awareness of what was going on around me, the shock of what was going on around me, to get my attention to the way things were going in the world and the way, things were crumbling, that our mighty buildings had fallen, our nation had changed, the world truly had changed. I believe that in some sense, this is sort of an off-topic moment, not a scripture moment, but I believe that we were in a bit of a golden age as a society, and we had started to slip and stumble in morality, yet we still had prosperity. And then September 11th happened, and the whole world began to change. But God got my attention with that, brought me to know him with that. And as we look at Matthew 24, the title of the message is The End of the Age, The End of the Age. And I think many of us can be scared of knowing about the end. We're scared to know what the end looks like. It's race weekend, so I got to be careful not to go online because I'll know what the end of the race was, and that ruins the entire race for me. But when it comes to reality, when we know the end of what's coming, I don't think it ruins it for us. If our hope is in this life, sure, our life and our aspirations might be ruined. But when we know what heaven is like, when we know who the one of heaven is like, it should excite us. The end is more exciting than the beginning. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:8, the first part says the end of a thing is better than a beginning. And sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow when hard things happen, that somehow it is the end of a thing. When I lost my job last year, that was the end of a thing. And somehow it is better than when I first started that job almost 10 years ago. It's better. God has a better plan and a better purpose. But when it comes to the end, we can be scared about the end because I think there's two big camps that can scare us. There's the head in the sand camp who is scared and doesn't want to know, doesn't care to know, and so sticks its head into the sand. And then there's the other end of that spectrum where the sky is falling, where as soon as every little thing happens, they go, the sky is falling, it's the end of the world, we're all going to die. Now I think, and I'll have to harp on the balanced belief idea, that you don't have to have your head in the sand, but you will see the sky falling, but you're not going to go crazy like Chicken Little. You're going to see the sky falling and go, yep, I knew it was going to fall, and it's falling. Praise the Lord. I think that'll make more sense as we get into our study this morning. But in general, sure, the end times are not complicated. The end times mean, guess what? Jesus is coming back. Now, there's a lot of nuance. There's a lot of timing. There's some disagreement on the order of events. Who are the major players? Who aren't the major players? Who's in there? Who's not in there? When exactly it happens? Sure, that requires a little deeper study, a little better understanding. And sometimes it's just going to be questions because it's future things that are going to come to pass. But the thing that I think the Lord wants us to take away is that he wants us to understand what the end times will look like, understand the general idea of when they will be. But most importantly, the point of it all is that we would be ready. I think a teacher would tell you when the finals are coming, kids, class, the end of class is coming, finals are coming, the end of summer, the teacher wants you to pass. Unless you've got some real sick teacher, maybe they don't want you to pass. I'll ask my friend Pastor Vinny in New York, he's a teacher, what his desire is. I think his desire is that his students would pass. And that's why he lets them know a test is coming. But sometimes there's pop quizzes, right? But listen to this, Revelation 1:3, Jesus says this, or the scripture says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. And again, we'll see in the next couple of weeks that we're not going to know the exact moment, but we should know the season. You know, winter is coming. My daughter Alicia started talking about the S word, snow, the other day. I said, no, don't start talking about that. We all know it's coming. We don't know the first day that it's going to snow, but we know it's coming. And we're going to know the season. It happens after fall. Just how long will fall be? I don't know. Hopefully long and forever, because fall's fantastic. But 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, and I encourage you to read the entire chapter, or at least the first 11 verses for homework. I'm going to cherry pick here. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." And he goes on, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And he goes on, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." Sometimes we're scared of the end because we know it's wrathful. We know it's explosive, and we don't want to be punished. Well, God hasn't appointed us to that kind of wrath. In the end, he finishes, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." There's a lot more in that passage. I encourage you to read it later, but comfort each other. When we talk about the end times, it should do several things. It should wake us up, it should sober us, and it should comfort us. That there should be a comfort. When you begin to think about Jesus coming back, it shouldn't be, oh no, that should be a litmus test. Oh no, Jesus is coming back. What does that mean? You know, I can remember having a party in high school and doing all my best to clean up after the party when my mom wasn't home. And we decided to go to IHOP in the morning. At 6 in the morning, I said, I'll take the trash out when I get home. The whole place was clean except for those giant trash bags. Guess what happened? My pager went off, if you remember those things. And it was my mom's phone number. And the panic set in. Right? I had done all the cleaning except I left the evidence. And is that us? Oh no, Jesus is coming back. We've got evidence of things that we know are wrong, but we're playing with because we know, hey, he's not coming back. But then when he is. So it should excite us. It should be our litmus test. And most of all, we need to be excited because we're not looking for the Antichrist to come back. We know he's coming. We know he's going to rule the world, but we're not looking for him. Who are we looking for? Jesus, the Christ. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back to get you. If I told my kids, I'm going out to the store and I'm going to spend a lot of money and buy you all the toys I can think of and all the cool stuff that I know you'll love, but I'll be back later today. What do you think they would do? If that was me, I'd be waiting by the door. I'd be looking down the driveway. I'd be getting the binoculars and looking down the road. If I was Jake, I'd send Mia on the quad with the radio. Go, let me know when you see him coming up the road. Is that our attitude for the Lord's returning? Because that's what he said. And in fact, the word Maranatha, we see it in Scripture in a couple places. It means the Lord is coming, or come, Lord Jesus. So let's pray. This morning, Lord, we pray you'd return. Even right now, I don't need to finish this message. If I finish it, it's because you want us to be ready. But God, we want you to come now. We're ready now. Come now, get us. I don't care what happens to the house. You can come and get me now. But Lord, thank you that you love us and care for us and want us to be with you and that you tarry and wait that others might come to know you. We pray for the others yesterday at the farmer's market that they would all come to know you and be ready when you return to meet their maker, the one who loves them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to take Matthew 24 in bite-sized chunks, and I might go a little fast because it took a little bit longer than intro. Chapter 24, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another and shall not be thrown down.'" I love the Lord. He always says the unexpected, does the unexpected. You know, they're in the middle of this amazing temple complex. That this temple was a magnificent place. Think about how much money they spent on this thing. The materials used. They said, historians tell us that it was like covered in gold. That you could barely look at it when the sun was shining on it. The craftsmanship. Even in the tent in the tabernacle, God said, get the craftsmen, the guys who are good at sewing and making things to make it. And this was the temple. In fact, they had worshipped there for nearly 1,000 years in this second temple. That's the first temple was of Solomon. Before that was the tabernacle of Moses. And now this was the temple built by Zerubbabel and Ezra. But Herod himself had built it, and apparently it was even greater than Solomon's temple. It was a big complex. There's still parts of it that stand to this day. You know, the Wailing Wall? That's part of the foundations, from what I understand. And so they walk into this. And Jesus was seemingly unimpressed. The disciples were like, wow, check it out. You know, I grew up outside New York City, not in New York City, but I used to go there all the time, and I was not a tourist. But you know how you could see who the tourist was? They were the ones walking around like this, looking up. Wow, look at how high the buildings are. And thieves loved it, because as you looked up, they could grab your wallet. As you looked up, they would steal your purse. You just look up. Wow. So the key was, even if it was your first visit, if you've never been to New York and you plan on going to New York, keep your head down. Do what the other New Yorkers do. Walk real fast. Don't look around. Don't be impressed by the giant buildings that are there. Now, the buildings are great. They're shiny. They're wonderful. But Jesus was like, these are all going to be torn down. If you had said to me before September 11th, these buildings are going to crumble, they're going to fall, I'd say, no way. They're made of thick steel and glass, tall. They've been here. They were engineered. They fell. And these great works we do we not do it to impress others? Do we not do it? We say it's for God, like for the temple, but is it not just to impress each other? Look at how big it is. It's an amazing building. It's wonderful. And not that there's wrong to have nice things or wonderful things. There's plenty of people out there that God has blessed with nice things and they use it to glorify his kingdom. He's given men skill and desire and ability to do such things. But does it really impress God? The one who made the molecules in that marble, the one who invented gold, is he really so impressed when you cover something in gold? If you do it for him, I'm sure. But I think Jesus was really trying to point out here that even this wonderful building where they came to worship, that he had just cleansed, was temporary. That the age of the temple, Jesus was announcing, was over. In fact, it was over and that it would crumble. There wouldn't even be a stone left on top of another stone on the street. Why? Well, I'll tell you, when God breaks something down, he always does it to replace it with something better. God is not the type of God to destroy things. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy and leave it destroyed. When God breaks something down, it's to build it and build it better. John 4:24 says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That Jesus was announcing even that day that people can worship anywhere one day when they worship Jesus in the spirit. They don't need to travel somewhere. Acts 17:24-25, Paul says this, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and things. That even this temple, God doesn't need it. God commanded that it would be built. God commanded there be a tabernacle. God commanded that they come and worship in these ways, but they were all a shadow of things to come. They were a picture. And in fact, Jesus, as they're looking at this, gives them another picture. And he gives them a prophecy here that the whole place would be torn down. And this is around AD 33 or so. And 40 years later, in AD 70, it would be torn down. There would be a rebellion. The Romans would come in. One of the emperors would spread pig's blood on the ark. And they'd tear everything down brick by brick and melt all the gold and take all the money. And there'd be no more temple. And in fact, just a few days from Jesus saying this, the temple veil would be torn. God would say, everybody is free to enter in, no longer just the high priest. And that's a whole nother study, but let's go on. Verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So they leave the temple, they go outside the city a little bit to the Mount of Olives, and now they're sitting there looking down at the temple. You know, I haven't hiked up all the way to Mount Helena, but I'm sure it's a great view. When I lived in the Bitterroot, we used to go up to this place called the Blodgett Canyon, and you could view the whole valley. It's my favorite spot there. Just a great view. But his disciples, as they're up there, come to Jesus privately. I think they want the secret recipe, like, Jesus, you said that on the streets. And this is probably pretty scandalous, talking about the temple being torn down, right? I don't know if they're worried about freedom of speech and the government listening to their messages. But they talked to Jesus and said, Jesus, when is this going to happen? What's it going to look like? And I believe it's true that there are some things that we're only going to find out as we spend alone time with God. You want to know the deep things of God? You've got to get alone with him. But it's not a secret. He wants you to know, and he wants you to share it with others as well. The things that he proclaims to you in secret, proclaim from the housetops. But what do they want to know? Well, they want to know when it's going to happen, when the temple will be destroyed, when Jesus is going to reign, and what it's going to look like. And I think they were asking why. Why were they asking all this? Well, in their minds, if the temple is going to be destroyed, it must mean it's the end of the world. Because the temple is our foundation of our society. The temple's been around here forever. Temple's going to be gone, so now what, Lord? You just cleansed it. You said it's your Father's house, a house of prayer, and it's going to be gone, so that must be the end of the world. So what's that going to look like? And for you and me, what do we think is going to be the end of the world? What would it be, the end of the world to you? Would it be if you lost that job? If that relationship went away, would that be, the world is over, there's no point in living anymore? If something doesn't exist, you know what? They don't make my favorite coffee anymore. I can't get my favorite cup of coffee. Chick-fil-A is not going to open. I just have to move. What does the end of the world look like? What does it feel like to you? What would it mean to you? Because that's what it meant to them. And I think as humans, it's funny because whether we realize it or not, I think we all live in some sort of a bubble. And we base all our expectations on what our life is like in our bubble, the bubble of what it was like for us growing up, the bubble of where we grew up. And granted, I don't think you need to travel the world. I almost envy someone who's born in a place, lives in a place, and stays there their whole life. I think that that's awesome. My wife lived in the same house until she got married and moved out. I moved around a bunch as a kid. I'm glad. So there's nothing wrong with some bubbles. God puts us in good families. I think about my kids being in a bubble of a family that loves them and cares for them. Hopefully, we try our best. I'm sure we fail and fall short, but we try. Not every kid has that. But 2 Peter 3 says this, and again, you can read more of it for homework, but it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. It goes on later and says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That people are going to say in the last days, it's always been this way. There's always been problems. There's always been wars. There's always been trials. There's always been this. It's the same. It's not the end. And what they're really saying is that God is a slacker. God is lazy. God's not coming back because he's lazy. My God's not lazy. Not a bit. He's always working. He's still working. He went to the cross. And this is really a separate study, but I want to touch on it. Because America may or may not be in prophecy. There's arguments that it is. There's arguments that it isn't. There's arguments about its destruction, and that's a good one to think about. But the world is going to keep going through the Great Tribulation, whether America is here or not. And I want you to listen to this. Just because we're not promised the Great Tribulation in Scripture, and I know that there's other views out there, and people have arguments for it, but I'm pre-trib, because I think the Scripture is. But the point is that just because you and I may not be promised wrath, we're not ordained to wrath, does not mean we're not going to face trouble. It could get real bad and still not be the tribulation for us. Because America can and will likely fall. And guys, I think it's already falling. I think we're grasping at straws to stay together. And it's going to happen before the return of Jesus. It may even happen before the rapture. The rapture could be a catalyst for it, right? I don't claim to know the order of things, but sincerely, we need to be sober and realize that things could fall while we're still in it. You don't think there was a Christian in the Twin Towers? There weren't Christians on those planes. God allowed it for a reason. God didn't desire it. But to think that we might avoid calamity when calamities do our nation, that's a different story. But America is so mighty. Is she? We can't even make anything. And I'm going to get off this soapbox. So Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end? What are the signs of the end? And Jesus says, number one, the number one sign. This is what you need to watch out for. It's deception. Deception. False teachers and false messiahs. You want to know how it's the end? Look around for lies. Look around for false teachers, false messiahs. Is anyone called? I can turn the air off if it's called. Okay. Well, look around us. We live in a world with what now? We've given birth to AI, where it's all deception. Here's the danger about asking AI questions, is that you don't know if it's right or not. AI has hallucinations. It may not be purposely trying to lie to you, but just to trust it, you don't know. Think about, have you seen the videos and photos and sound that it generates? A couple more years, guys, and you're really not going to know what's real and what's not. Now, I'm saying don't use it. We need to use it wisely, like any tool. But how would we know half of what we know even today without the internet? Think about how many conspiracy theories have come true. How much truth has come out about what our government's done and what these people do. And really, there's no trust in our society anymore. Why? Because of lies and deceptions. How do we know what the truth is? What? Because the news told you? Because the government told you? Because a textbook told you? Because a pulpit said so? And I hate to break it to you, but it's only going to get worse. And how do I know? Well, it's obvious, the path we're on. But the Bible says so. That these things are going to grow worse and worse and worse. And we'll see the picture that Jesus used to describe it. But for you and I, believer, the Bible needs to be our source of truth. You can't trust anything else in the world, but you know what you can trust? The Bible. Because Jesus is the truth. And this word deceive or deception is planao. It's used elsewhere. We've looked at it before. But it means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to be led into error of a heretic, of sin. Hebrews 3 warns us in verse 12 and 13. The writer says this, beware. Ever see a sign that says beware of dog? You kind of watch out and then it's like a little yip, 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 dog not to worry about. But this is not one of those dogs. This is a pit bull. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. That's a whole study right there. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through, here's the key, the deceitfulness of sin. We play with sin. We toy with sin. We struggle with sin. Besides death, I think, you know, the wages of sin is death. The next rung on that ladder is sin deceives us. We begin to sin and we sin so much that it actually tricks us. And we continue it to so much to where we say it's not sin anymore. And that's the primary method of deception, is sin. That's how the snake won in the garden, did he not? I mean, who here would willingly follow a lie? Now, this is going to be a graphic picture, and I don't know why it's come to mind, but I'm going to roll it. Imagine a septic truck rolls up, and they pull out the hose. And the guy comes in and says, come, free drinks for everybody. Have a free glass of refreshing water. And you're like, the truck says septic system. Even if they cleaned it out, I'm not drinking from that. But he says, no, don't believe that. That's an ancient word for clean water. Come out and drink it. And you're really thirsty. And the guy has a badge. And he's really nice. He says, I just want to help you. Come on, I know you're really thirsty. You come out and drink it. Whoa, it tastes funny. Oh, no. That's just your taste buds getting used to it. I think we get the picture there. And then we begin to get sick and wonder why we're getting sick. It can't be this water I'm drinking. They told me it was good for me. That's what sin does. We followed sin. We lusted after whatever it was, and it led us to drink from some place that was not only unhealthy, but poison. And Jesus says, false teachers and false messiahs will rise in the last day. Well, look at the past 150, 200 years. How many cults have come up in those years? Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology. If you remember the 90s, Hale Bopp, where there was a comet coming, and they all killed themselves to try and go up to the comet. Mysticism, New Age, mind-altering drug use, normalization of things like yoga, meditation, witchcraft, etc. Things that were part of other religions in other parts of the world are now normal. Guys, listen. This is it. These are the signs. They're out there. Are we paying attention? Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so Jesus mentions wars and rumors of wars. Well, if you look at the 20th century, the 20th century was the bloodiest of all centuries. More people died in the 20th century than any of the other centuries. Not necessarily combined, but maybe. And you know who killed the most? Communism. Communist dictators, eugenics, the Nazis, killed more of their own people than wars did. And most of the 20th century, there's a few of us in this room that remember, but the Cold War, from after World War II, and we split up with Russia and Soviet Russia, and there was the East and the West and the divide and the Great Wall. Not the Great Wall. the Berlin Wall. Was that not entire second half of the century a rumor of a war? Russia's going to strike. America's going to strike. They're down in Cuba. They're over here in Vietnam. Wars. Rumors of wars. And the 21st century is no different. The global war on terror? I mean, I think that's World War III. Is it warmers now? What's going on in Ukraine? China? China might invade Taiwan. Russia wants more of Europe. The Middle East. Let's step back for a second. What age do we live in? We live in an age of deception. How can we know any of these things are true? How can we trust anything we've been told? We put flags on our cars. We change our social media bios to support something. Who told you? Maybe if it was like your Ukrainian brother, maybe. Is it the news? Is it the government? Let me step back and get on my soapbox again, my conspiracy theory soapbox. What does the CIA do the most? They start wars. They change narratives. I'm just saying. I'm not saying that these things aren't happening or not to necessarily pick a side, but make sure that you're making decisions on your own and you're not just being led away by the septic truck that says CNN on the side. And remember this, when a liar tells you something, a liar tells you it for their benefit, not for your benefit. When a false teacher tells you false things, it's to prop them up, not to bless you. It's to make them better, them in charge. And well, these things, they should naturally trouble us. They should. Who can I trust? I can't even turn on TV anymore. Oh, what do I know about the government? World War III, nuclear war, Russia, Iran. It should be scary. We're talking about things that could end the world. If nuclear war happened, it would kill a lot of people. Theoretically, it would kill most people. And if it wasn't from the nuclear bombs, it would be from the lack of growing crops. The just-in-time economy shuts down. We've had enough of that thought the past few years, but it should be scary. And truthfully, if I didn't have Jesus in my life, I would take this off, go get in my car, and head for Alaska, and go live in a bunker in the middle of nowhere. Maybe not, you know, maybe someplace a little bit warmer where no one's going to hit. I think New Zealand was a place where they figured out it would be nice and safe to live if there was a global nuclear war. So maybe I'll go to New Zealand. But I've got the Lord. It's coming. It's something that makes me think and be sober, but I'm not terrified of it. God does not want you to live in fear. And in fact, Jesus tells us right here, see that you are not troubled. And I think a big problem with a lot of the end time study and a lot of times people talk about the end of the world, they just trouble us. We just get worried about it. We're never led to the comfort that comes from it, and that God is not telling you these things ahead of time to scare you. He's telling them to sober you, to get you ready. He's saying, see that you are not troubled, because it's going to take effort to not be troubled when things are scary. It's going to take us turning to God, trusting in Him, to not be afraid of it. And well, how are we not to be fearful? Well, because Jesus told us. He said, don't be afraid. He said, I'm telling you this ahead of time. You know, the kids have been watching some movies I've edited for them. And we said, Cece, you got to cover your eyes when it's scary. And she goes, scary, TV, scary. You know, so cover our eyes. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the scary parts ahead of time. So when that you see them, you don't go, oh, scary. You know, go, oh, okay, I know Jesus told me. I'm scared, but I know Jesus told me, and He told me to prepare me, so I'm okay. But He says this. He says, nation will rise against nation. And I think that's not the best translation, at least for us in modern times, because the word is ethnos. Ethnos will rise against ethnos. Ethnic group against ethnic group. Again, look at the past couple hundred years. The Aryans versus the Jews. France, Russia, I'm sorry, apartheid. South Africa. It was the whites against the blacks. Now it's the blacks against the whites. Sunnis and Shiites in the Middle East. Muslim groups against Muslim groups. Not to mention the things that happened in Eastern Europe in the late 90s. Jews and Muslims. That's what the whole Gaza-Israel thing is about. So ethnos against ethnos. You think that they're not stoking the BLM movement here too? White? Try and get us at war with each other, right or wrong. Kingdom versus kingdom. Now, this is what we normally think about, but royal kingdom. So think about maybe a nation invading another nation. But it also has the connotation of uprisings against those in charge. You don't like your king? Well, take your country back from your king. And how many revolutions were in the past 250 years? The French Revolution, Napoleon, Russia, Germany. These were all imperial nations. Japan, the emperor in World War II, they're now not anymore. Iran. My parents visited Iran 50 years ago when it was a republic and free and nice. And then guess who helped the Shah take over? We did. This is good old CIA, right? I'm definitely on a list now. But it's their main job. How about the Summer of Love a couple years ago? Where did those pallets of bricks show up? Who is funding and busing these people around our country? I digress. Jesus said it would happen. Nation versus nation, ethnos versus ethnos, and uprisings. What about famines? Think about all the famines around the world. I think this one is telling. I didn't even learn about this one in school. But you guys are here, the Dust Bowl, the 1930s. We had over-farmed so much and not done good practice, plus probably the weather patterns of the day. And the middle of the country turned into dust. We couldn't grow anything during the Great Depression. There's a great documentary on it, on the Dust Bowl. What's his name? Forget his name. Ken Burns or something like that. Fantastic thing. In fact, if you've seen the movie Interstellar, the clips at the beginning are clips from that documentary about the Dust Bowl. Really crazy. But we're not taught about it. We forget that we had that famine here. What about pestilences? Well, I don't think after 2020 we need to talk about pestilences anymore. And you talk about deception and lies and power grabs. Well, there you go. Not to mention the Spanish flu, HIV, Ebola, polio. What about earthquakes? There was just an earthquake, 8.8, a record, in a place called Kamchatka. Now, I was bothered that my wife didn't know where that was, because that's a key place in the game of Axis and Allies, but it's a place in Russia. And guess what? Just saw last night that a volcano is erupting there that hasn't erupted in nearly 500 years. Jesus told us it's going to happen. And He says this. He says various places. So this means all over the world and in places you wouldn't expect. You know that we keep expecting California to slide into the sea from the big earthquake. But did you know that there's a huge fault line that runs down Manhattan? Wouldn't be surprised. This is it, guys. This is it. Listen, this is it. These are the signs. They're out there. Are we paying attention? And here's a good one, guys. Jesus says, guess what? This is only the beginning. This is the preamble, the previews before the final show, the movie. This is the beginning of sorrows. And he's saying, when you see it, put your seatbelt on. That these things are not the end, they are the opening act. That this is not the end of the world yet. This is the beginning of the end of the world. Because I think a lot of times we see, oh, well, that earthquake happened and the world didn't end, so it must not be the end. No, no, no. It's still the end. This is just part of the movie. It's the opening act. Because the end of the world doesn't start and end in a single day. It's years that lead up to a final 7 years. The world didn't end in 2012, but 2012 was part of the end of the world. And guess what? Do you know when the clock started? It started when Jesus ascended to heaven. And when does the clock end? When he returns. That's it, guys. That's how we know it's over. Jesus comes back. In fact, when he ascended, are there not the spirit of the Antichrist in the world that we're warned about? That there are patterns that the temple itself was destroyed in AD 70? The world didn't end when the temple was destroyed. Because I want to teach you something about prophecy. I call it the threefold prophecy. The first two are definite. The third, I think, is more of a pattern there. But the first one is the immediate fulfillment, that Jesus prophesied that the temple would be torn down. But there's also a long-term fulfillment, because they're going to rebuild the temple in the last days, and that's going to be demolished as well. And that's when the abomination and desolation happens. That's another study. But there's immediate, there's long-term, but then I think it also establishes a pattern. And I'll prove it to you at least with one example about the churches in Revelation. If you read Revelation, there's prophecy given to seven churches in Asia Minor. Those were seven actual churches in their day. Seven actual cities with seven actual churches. They spoke to those actual churches in the day of that prophecy. But scholars will tell you that those are also seven church ages throughout history. That these churches were physical churches, but also long-term churches. But I believe that in some sense, it's also a pattern. That we can look at these seven churches and say, what is my specific church like? Is it like Laodicea that is lukewarm? Is it like Philadelphia that's small and weak but loves God? Is it like Sardis or one of the ones that was persecuted? So prophecy has that way. So we need to think about that when we think about prophecy. But Jesus uses this word sorrows. He said it's the beginnings of sorrows. Well, of course I'm going to be sorry. I'm going to lose everything. Society's going to fall apart. It's not going to be fun anymore. I'm not going to be able to go to the sports game. But that's not what he's saying. The word he's saying is pain of childbirth or birth pangs. It actually means intolerable anguish. I've never given birth. I don't even want to think about it. In fact, we were watching them the other day, and my wife was making fun of the depiction of the lady in labor and having contractions. She was like, oh, come on, these movies. You know, they have something called, I call it Tony Braxton contractions, but they're Braxton Hicks where they're like false contractions. Your body's getting ready, prepping for it. But they start very spread out. And the hospital says, don't come in until they're this far apart because you're just going to sit here and waste all our time until they get short and close and the baby's about to come. But that's what Jesus says, that these things are going to be like birth pains. They're going to start out at first, you're going to go, is that a contraction? Is that the end of the world? Is that something happening that just, oh, I don't know, maybe not. It's just a Braxton Hicks. And then it's going to turn into, oh, that was a little different. And then an hour later, oh, there it is again. And then 45 minutes, oh, and then another, you know, it's going to be sorrow after sorrow and more and more and more and more and more. And then what happens? A baby. The end. It's over. There's peace. There's comfort. There's new life. So like contractions, Jesus tells us that these events will become more and more frequent the closer we get. Now, granted, we have TV all over the world. We can see things more often, right? So there is that to factor in. But they're still happening more and more. If you paid attention to the news, some of these things, like, I'll just give an example just because it's a wild one, how President Trump was almost shot last summer. Wherever he fell on the aisle, that's not what we're talking about. But he was almost killed, assassinated, shot in the head. People died at that rally. How long was it in the news cycle for? A week, 2 weeks? If that happened in 1993, if they tried to kill President Clinton back then, it probably would have been the story for 8 years. It's not. And that's just one thing. Think about every other thing, that wild thing that happens, scandal that comes up, earthquake, By the time you get the news that there's an earthquake somewhere else, there's a flood somewhere else. By the time you hear about the flood, there's a new disease outbreak somewhere else. There is stuff going on and on and on, left and right. Listen, this is it. These are the signs. They're out there. Are we paying attention? Verse 9. We're going to go to 14 today. Then they will deliver you up, Jesus says, to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He's saying then the world's going to be fed up with how things are falling apart, how things are going and not going. And who are they going to turn on? They're going to turn on Christians, on those who follow Jesus. Now, there's persecution in ancient Rome and throughout the whole world. There's persecution in places like China under communism or under Islam. But the point I want to make is that when thousands of Christians are murdered, just look it up in Africa in the past few years, in the Middle East, Pakistan, does the world care? Does the world mind? But don't touch a pride parade. Don't dare kick a Muslim out who's here illegally and, you know, raping people. And that's another soapbox. Jesus says it's going to be an effort, right, to not be troubled. Oh, but it's not going to happen here in America. We're great. Well, if you've been paying attention, you know that the FBI had parents and Catholics, and I'm sure other groups, on watch lists the past few years of the things that were going on in schools. If you remember what happened in Virginia. Try and bake a cake in the late 90s, early 2000s, and you got sued if you didn't want to bake a cake for someone. School boards, classrooms, the thing some teachers have said to students who have stand up for their faith. Well, what's our relief? I mean, granted, I'm thankful. We went out and handed out Bibles and free drinks yesterday at the farmer's market. No one threw anything at us. No one screamed at us, right? Like, we didn't face that kind of persecution. The most we got was a no or an ignoring. So I'm thankful that we live in our area of the country where it's receptive to the gospel. Maybe like Jesus, I would say, I'd rather you were hot or cold, right, than lukewarm. I don't know what the case is. I'm glad that I could take my kids out there and I wasn't worried about them getting hurt. So we have a blessing still. But the relief of this persecution that's coming, and it's here for some of us, is that it's for Jesus' namesake. That when someone persecutes you, reviles you, they might think they hate you, but it's really God that they hate. If they hate you for being a Christian. Now, if they hate you because you're always late to work, you never do a good job, you're mean, you say you love God, but then you steal from them, that's different. But they hate Jesus if you're living for him. And in this word, it says, many will be offended. The word is scandalizo, where we get scandal. We've looked at this in other areas of scripture. It means stumbling block, entice to sin or to fall away. And is this not our age, the age of offense, the age of scandal, the age of falling away and deconstructing, the age of being offended about every little thing? Titus 1:15 and 16 says this, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. How many times are you hearing that taught from the pulpit? I don't know. But the truth is, yeah, there are things that are impure and that are impure. But a lot of times when someone's offended, and we know who we're probably thinking of, in the world these days, when they are offended, especially over offended over the gospel, it's because their conscience is defiled. Again, they gave themselves over to sin, they've been deceived, and they've become defiled so much so that they are offended by things that are good and are right and are true. And as an aside, I think the church needs to be more offended. Not surprised. I'm not surprised when a movie comes out and it's full of foul language. There was a kids' movie that I saw kind of a promo for this week. And I was like, oh, that looks kind of cool. It's put out by Angel Studios. Maybe I'll go take the kids to see it. You can trust Angel Studios. They've made other good movies. I go and look at the bad words that are in this thing. Gets a 3.5 out of 5 family friendly. So I'm like, what family? Not my 6-year-old. Maybe my 16-year-old. It's not rated that, though. It's rated PG. Nope. I'm offended, but I'm not surprised, because that's the world we live in. And as believers, I think we need to be a little offended. And our offense should change how we live, should change how we vote, should change how we spend our money and where we go and what we do. And maybe that offense should even start with ourselves and be offended over our own sin, over the things we allow in our own homes, the things we put in our own kids' hands, and be offended and say, I'm not going to do that anymore because it's an offense to God and it keeps me from being ready. Maybe we need to be offended by the types of pulpits, the things said, the things preached, the things allowed in church service. I think some things need to be hard said if we want to be found dressed in white at his return. But Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And again, was not the 20th century and even now full of that? I mean, just Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar, the New Apostolic Movement, all the prophecies around Trump that aren't true. Don't want to get in too much trouble today, but sincerely. Lawlessness is going to abound. I don't think we really understood that as America because we are such a law-abiding society. You know, I don't go on my neighbor's lawn, I would never think about it, and then someone else who's lawless will just walk right across my yard, right across their yard, do what they want. And I think in the past 5 to 10 years, isn't that the case? Lawlessness? Ever seen videos of street takeovers? People running from the cops all the time? And I don't think lawlessness is the actual problem. I think lawlessness is the symptom. It's the hard hearts, the cold hearts that are the problem. People just don't care anymore. They're fed up. The world is so tough and lying and deceitful, and they can't find truth. Or maybe they've rejected it, and they don't care anymore. They haven't been loved. They don't love. The family's been broken down. They were raised poor. The school teaches them that they're just from apes, and they're nothing. Abortion. Handing off our children to government and university, giving our kids smartphones at a young age, destroying their mind and their heart and their soul. The church doesn't care either. Can't blame the world for not caring. It's the world. The church doesn't care. The church should care. There shouldn't be lawlessness within the church. Revelation 3, read it for homework, 3:14 through 22, talking about the church in the Laodiceans. I wish you were neither cold or hot, but you're neither. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, but you're poor and blind and naked. Jesus is talking to the church of the last days. This is it, guys. These are the signs. They're out there. Are we paying attention? Let's go on here. Verse 13 and 14. I want you guys to pay attention to the end of the message. But he who endures to the end, Jesus says, shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, this is a hard saying. Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Based on the rest of the scripture, if you took this in a vacuum, you might think some things. But if you look at the rest of the scripture, it doesn't mean your salvation is based on your effort. It means that you, if you are saved, you will endure to the end, but you're going to have to endure, that you're going to have to go against the system if you're going to be a believer. Because if you aren't saved, you're just going to turn around and go with the flow, especially during the Great Trib when they say, take this mark to ally yourself with the beast and become his property, so to speak, or die. You're going to have to be a believer to make that choice. You know, Jesus has you in his hand. He's not going to let you go, but are you in his hand? Are you under the spout where the glory comes out? Like Chuck Smith used to say. And so which direction are we going? When work has mandatory indoctrination, do you take it and go along with it? When they demand you to take an unproven medication, do you just go right down to the doctor and say, it's better than losing my job? When they demand you kneel or raise a certain flag at a certain type of year, do you do it out of fear and allegiance to the spirit of the Antichrist that's in the world? Or are you kneeling to Jesus like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, whether God saves us, we don't know. That's the best part about that story. They didn't even think that God could save them, but they weren't sure that God would save them out of the fire. They said, we don't care. Throw us in anyway. We're not bowing down to you. And God was with them in the fire. And they tell you not to tweet that, text that, say that. Will you say it? And guys, this is the key here. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is a preview of things to come. This is that pattern I was talking about, where the pattern is fulfilled over and over and over again in worse and worse ways, and more often ways, and closer ways to the final form. They were afraid when the barcode came out that it was going to be the mark of the beast. If God allowed it and God willed it, it could have been used as the mark of the beast. Maybe they would have tattooed you the barcode on your hand and they would have scanned you. But God is gracious and time has tarried and we've created more nefarious technologies. The barcode wasn't a problem. A credit card isn't a problem, right? It's convenient, it's great. But it's all headed towards that cashless society. To when you don't have cash anymore. When the government can control and turn off your bank account when you're a Canadian trucker and they're doing something you don't like. It's all about control. But it's not the end yet. No one said, pledge spiritual allegiance to the one world leader by taking this mark on your hand yet. They will, but by that time it could be a chip. By that time it could be a little implant. It could be different. We don't know yet. But Jesus says, if you endure, if you make it, don't worry. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you. Hang on. You know, real quick, I know we're short on time here. But there's like the rat hope experiment, and that may not be the right title. But they would put rats in water, and the rat would swim a little while and get tired and drown. And so what they would do is they put more rats in the water. And right before the moment when they would drown, when the other rats would drown, they would take them out of the water. They would let them rest. They would put them back in the water. Now the rats would swim for longer and longer and longer. They wouldn't die right away. They wouldn't give up so early. Why? Because they had hope that they would be rescued. God wants you to know that you're not a rat, but you have hope that he is going to rescue. He has saved you now, but you're still in the world and need to continue in the world until salvation is complete and you're brought home. So we need to hang on. We need to not give up. We need to press forward. But the world will do that to you. The world will dangle false hope in you and get you to hang on. We need to let go and die to yourself. But Jesus says the final sign and event is that the kingdom preached in all the world and all the nations. That the great commission that he gives in a couple of chapters to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, right? That this is going to be fulfilled. And some would say, and I get the heart say, let's hurry. Let's print every language. Let's get out there and do it. Because the minute we get it done, Jesus will come back. That somehow we could rush him back. When only the Father knows the time. You know, Romans 11:25 talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That there will be a day when the last person to get saved will get saved. And that's it. So if that's you, I don't think it's anyone in this room, but if you know that person, get them saved and then we can go home. You know, yesterday, handing out Bibles, how many people told us, oh no, I'm good, I've got a bunch at home. That's fantastic. I'm glad you do. Do you read them? Do you know what they say? I hope so. Hope they're not just collecting dust. And it's true, I got a whole shelf full of Bibles at home. We're so blessed in our country to have the Word of God so freely that we take it for granted. We have it on our phone now, any language. AI can even tell us what the Bible says. But how many translations and languages and nations are on earth? Most of them have a Bible, except for a few unreached tribes that kill everyone who gets on the island. But granted, God is gracious, and I'm sure he's made a way for them, but we've reached them all. The gospel's gone to every corner of the world. In fact, Revelation tells us that angels will be flying around spreading the gospel in the last days during the Great Tribulation. That even when the church has done all it can, the church is gone and in heaven, God still goes out and preaches. Why? Because it's ultimately all of his work and all of his responsibility to bring everyone to heaven. Now, we have a part to play for sure. We need to preach the gospel and let our hands not be covered in their blood, like Paul would say. But God is the one who saves them. You can't make anyone get saved. Every nation, every ethnos again, every people group. Revelation 7 tells us that a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, stand before the throne saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That people from all over the world are saved and will be saved and will be in heaven. So this tells us that, guys, in our day and age, there's really nothing left to happen before Jesus' return. that it really could be any minute. Even if it's another 50 or 100 years, I couldn't imagine it being. But even if it is that really a lot of time? Is 50 or 100 years really a lot of time to do the work of God in history? No. Well, why does God wait? He waits for grace. Why? Because he desires that none would perish. And so, guys, this is it. These are the signs. They're out there, like Jesus told us. And has Jesus gotten your attention by telling you beforehand? So, God, this morning we pray that you'd help us be sober and vigilant, as your word says, by your word, to share the gospel, preach the gospel, not out of fear, but out of realization that it's real and that time is short and time is limited and you desire that none should perish. So, God, would you send us out? Would you go forth, send your word out that it might not return void, and bless all those who hear. Thank you for warning us ahead of time and telling us to hang on and not be worried. We love you, God. Come soon, we pray. Maranatha, in Jesus' name, amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light of